Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Welcome to church this afternoon, either here in person or via the live stream. It's a blessing we can again gather to worship our Maker, who we profess to be our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we understand the preaching and apply it to our lives so that we show in our lives what we believe in our hearts. This afternoon, Reverend Vandia will lead the worship service, Emeritus Minister from the Free Reformed Church of Byford. Consistory has the following announcements. Next week, Sunday, the Lord willing, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the morning service. We have been informed by the Free Reformed Church of Armidale that Reverend Carl Vermeulen from the Free Reformed Church of Darling Downs has accepted the call that they extended to him. Before we begin the worship service, let us praise God with the singing of hymn 13, verse 1 and 2.
After photon salutation, we will sing Psalm 24, the verses 1, 2, and 3. Lift up your hearts unto God. As congregation, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from seven spirits are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen.
Thank you.
In communion with Church of all ages and places, we now confession of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And after this, we will sing Psalm 24, the verses 4 and 5. Let everyone say in his heart, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I'm going to lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, in our Lord Jesus Christ, your majesty and power is beyond our imagination. You are the awesome God, the great designer, architect, and builder of this world. You are also the great caretaker and governor of your church. Everything is in your hands, and we can't even imagine how great you are. Your power and goodness, your justness and righteousness are beyond our understanding. There is just one thing we can and have to do. We adore you, and as a result thereof, we rely on you. We know that we are safe with you. You are before us. You are behind us. You are on our left and right side. You are beneath and you are above us. We are surrounded by your care from all sides. And there is nobody who can take us away from you. For in Christ Jesus, we are your precious possession. And we may confess that we are the apple of your eye. And in your sovereign good pleasure, you have taken a delight in us. Not because of us. Not because of the fact that we are nice people. that you have a delight in us in your own right decision and the execution thereof. You did everything to glorify your name, and you want to see us in the light of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed at your grace and compassion in everything. In our prosperity, that you granted us so many blessings. We are astonished even in days of adversity, for we may know that nothing can happen to us by chance. Everything happens by the direction of you as our gracious Father. You watch over us with fatherly care, and not one hair of our head can fall to the ground without your will. For even our hairs are numbered by you. And truly, this knowledge gives us unspeakable consolation and comfort. Even in the most difficult circumstances. And you know that we are often confronted with difficulties in our lives as a result of our sins. We experience loneliness, misunderstanding, anger and fear. We are sometimes depressed or terrified. We are confronted with difficulties in the relationships we live in. We hear of marriage breakdowns, children who are disobedient to their parents, parents who provoke their children and misuse their authority. We hear of all sorts of abuse. We live in close contact with all sorts of illnesses, diseases and handicaps. And our worst enemy is death. We are therefore utterly amazed that you have shown your grace in giving life. Every day is one that comes out of your hand. You are the creator and sustainer of life. And we know that everything will serve your glory. Even out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. The praise of your glory is the ultimate goal of your creation, the manifestation of your majesty. Let us rely on that. And we are thankful that we have enough proof that you care. Again, we may listen to your word. Your word as the gate to heaven, and that we may hear about the relationship you have established with us as sealed in our baptism. Help us to rely on your loving kindness and mercy, and that we may mirror your love in our relationships towards you and other people. That's not easy. In our own strength, it is even impossible, Lord. Give therefore the power of your Spirit, so that we may believe and may live with a heartful desire to live in close communion with you. Help us to listen to your gospel and to rejoice in you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, I preach you the gospel as we have summarized and confessed it in Lord's Day 42, what Scripture says about the eighth commandment. And it is for this reason that we will read three passages from Scripture. We start our Scripture reading in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, and we'll continue to read 2, verse 3. Then we turn to the book of Joshua, and we'll read Joshua 7, and then we will read a passage from the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, verse 32 to 44. As said, we start our scripture reading in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the earth, face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let us then turn to Joshua 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the Zebdi, Thera of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is in the near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Zebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would that we be content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have come devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, concentrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord shall takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clan of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighed 50 shekels, then I covered them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, his donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And he brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning and anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Let's then turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll read a passage of Matthew 27. We start reading in verse 32 and we'll continue till 44. After the judgment of Pilate, they brought our Lord Jesus Christ on his way to the cross. And then the story continues. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders mocked them, him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let's sing together Psalm 8, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5.
Oh,
I said I'm going to preach to you the gospel as we are summarized in Lord's Day 42 about the eighth commandment. And we'll read Lord's Day 42 together. You can find it on page 557 of your book of praise. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also such wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by show of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? I must promote my neighbor's good wherever I can and may, deal with him as I would like others to deal with me, and work faithfully so that I may be able to give to those in need. In response to the gospel, we will sing as our Amen song, Psalm 112, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a picture by Norman Rockwell, and it shows a woman buying a turkey for an American Thanksgiving dinner. And the turkey is being weighed on the scale to determine the price. Behind the counter is a Yoli butcher, with his apron stretched tightly over his ample belly and his pencil tucked neatly behind one ear. And his customer is a respectable-looking woman of perhaps 60 years old. And like the butcher, she looked pleased. And the two of them exchange a knowing smile, almost as if they are sharing a joke. The joke, however, is really on them, because the painting shows what they are secretly doing. The butcher is pressing the scale down with his big fat thumb to rush the price. At the same time, the woman is trying to get a better deal by pushing the scale up with her forefinger. And the reason both of them look pleased is that neither is aware of what the other is doing. In typical Rockwell style, the painting is a charming scene from daily life that makes us laugh at our own bad habits. But really, what the butcher and his customer were doing was violating the eighth commandment. Both the butcher and the lovely lady would resent being called thieves, but both were stealing. They were sinning against the eighth commandment. Today, we live in a world that is choking itself to death on money and possessions. The medical field will tell you that we Australians are literally eating ourselves to death. Financially, experts will tell you that we are literally spending ourselves into bankruptcy. We live in a culture that encourages you to shove as much food in your mouth till you die and as much money into your pockets as you can till you die. Well, in this situation, it says, you shall not steal. And he comes into your everyday life with his commandments. And he asks you face to face, what have you done with all your possessions? How have you spent your money? Do you use God's good gifts in his service? Because the Lord urges us to use his property in a responsible way. And therefore, this afternoon you may summarize the message about the eighth commandment in this way. In the eighth commandment, the Lord urges us to use his property in a responsible way. And I will zoom in on man's stewardship. That will be the first aspect we will see. I hope to zoom in on man's sin, the second aspect we will see. And we'll talk about man's salvation, the third and last aspect we will see. In short, in the eighth commandment, the Lord urges us to use his property in a responsible way. We look at man's stewardship, man's sin, and man's salvation. Everyone is knows that stealing is wrong. Even people who don't read the Bible know the eighth commandment, which says, you shall not steal. To steal is to take something that doesn't belong to you. The Hebrew word for stealing literally means to carry something away, as if by stealth. And to give a more technical definition, to steal is to appropriate someone else's property unlawfully. What the eighth commandment forbids seems very simple, but most people fail to understand its full meaning. Like the rest of God's law, the prohibition of stealing is quite comprehensive. Stealing covers all financial types of theft, burglary, breaking into a home or building to commit theft, robbery, taking property directly from another, using violence or intimidation, larceny, taking something without permission and not returning it, hijacking, using force to take goods in transit or seizing control of a bus, truck, plane, shoplifting, take items from a store during business hours without paying for them, and pickpocketing and purse snatching. It also covers a wide range of exotic and complex theft, such as embezzlement, the fraudulent taking of money or other goods entrusted to one's care. There is extortion, getting money from someone by means of threats or misuse of authority. The racketeering, obtaining money by any illegal means. And this is only a partial list of the countless way people violate the eighth commandment. They walk off with public property, stealing supplies from hospitals, building sites and churches. In fact, one hotel reported in its first year of business having to replace 38,000 spoons, 18,000 towels, 355 coffee pots, and 100 Bibles. Citizens steal from the government by underpaying their taxes or making false claims for disability and social security. And the government steals too. With its huge bureaucracy, The government commits theft by wasting public money and by accumulating debt without fully planning to repay. And there is also theft at work by employees and employers alike. There are countless ways to steal. And the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes by saying that in the Eighth Commandment, God forbids not only outright theft and robbery, but also wicked schemes and devices as false weights and measures, deceptive merchandising, counterfeit money, and usury. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way, whether by force or by showing of right. In addition, God forbids all greed and all abuse or squandering of his gifts. What is wrong with stealing anyway? Like the rest of God's law, the Eighth Commandment has deep spiritual significance. Whenever we take something that doesn't belong to us, we sin against God as well as against our neighbor. Stealing is a sin against God in at least two ways. First, every theft is a failure to trust in God's provision. Whenever we take something that doesn't belong to us, we deny that God has given us or is able to give us everything we truly need. Therefore, the Eighth Commandment, keeping the Eighth Commandment, is a practical exercise of our faith in God's providence. And every theft is also an assault on God's providence for others. This is the second way that stealing is a sin against God. It robs what he has provided for someone else. And therefore it is important to understand that the Eighth Commandment assumes a right of ownership by saying, "You shall not steal." God indicated that people have a right to own their private property. Otherwise, the whole concept of stealing would fail to make any sense. Only something that belongs to someone can be stolen from them. But the reason that anything belongs to anyone is because it comes from God. We do not have the right to take for ourselves what God has given to others. And this brings us to the positive side of the Eighth Commandment. What the Bible means by ownership is not possessing things to use for our own purposes, but receiving things from God for the use of his glory. So at the same time that we are forbidden to take things that don't belong to us, we are required to use what we have in ways that are pleasing to our God. To put it very simply, the Eighth Commandment isn't just about stealing, it is about stewardship. And the steward is someone who cares for someone else's property. He is not free to use it however he pleases, but only to manage it in accordance with his master's intentions. And this is the situation of man exactly. Whatever man possesses is God's property. He has given man the sacred trust to looking after it. And this is the way it has been since the beginning. Adam did not own any property. He just managed it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Genesis 2:15. Like Adam, we are called to be good stewards of God's world. Good stewardship means taking care of what we have been given and not letting things fall into disrepair. It means not being wasteful. Whenever we squander money that could be better spent on something else, we are guilty of a kind of theft. And good stewardship also means working hard. The Bible is very specific about this. The book of Proverbs teaches that laziness leads to poverty. And this is not the only cause of poverty, of course, but it is one of them. And poverty in turn brings the temptation to steal. And one obvious way to avoid this temptation is to work hard for honest gain, with the goal of becoming financially independent. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. In other words, the burglar must become a sponsor, as Zacchaeus did when he made restitution for his many sins against the 8th commandments, Luke 19. And as soon as we realize what we have stolen, it is our responsibility to pay back what we owe to the people we have stolen from. And this brings us to the last aspect of good stewardship. As good stewards, we should give away what God has given to us so that other people will have what they need. In actual fact, there are three basic attitudes we can take towards possessions. The first says, what is yours is mine. I will keep it. Since we are selfish by nature, this is the attitude that most people have most of the time. The second is, what is mine, and I will keep it. Also exposes our selfish nature. And the third attitude, the godly attitude, what is mine is God's. I will share it. God's children are called to live generously. We do not work simply to satisfy our own desires, but also to provide for others. And this does not mean that we can never enjoy what God has given us. After all, enjoying God's gifts is a responsible way, is one aspect of good stewardship. But God's children, who are as wealthy as we are, should always be thinking about what we can give to someone else. And it is only in this way that money loses its power over us. As someone once said, every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual deification of money. Well then, good stewardship starts with meeting the needs of our families. Then it extends to the church and to the global work of the gospel. And finally, it reaches out to the poor in our own community and around the world. The Bible says, you shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. Deuteronomy 15. And the consequence of such generosity will last forever. any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. And to put this another way, the only money we can count on ever seeing again is the money we invest in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we fail to make this investment as faithful stewards of the possession entrusted to us, we are guilty of breaking the eighth commandment. And this brings us to the second aspect, man's sin. And to understand what stealing really is, it is good to zoom in on thieves mentioned in the Bible. And there are many thieves in the stories of the Bible. And the most daring was probably Achan. Achan was a soldier in Israel's army. He fought in the Battle of Jericho, when the Israelites marched around the city until the walls fell down. On the morning of that famous victory, General Joshua gave his troop the order of the day. He commanded, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted thing and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Joshua 6. This was a holy war. The Israelites were not fighting for their own advantage, but for the glory of God. They were the agents of his divine justice. And as such, they were not allowed to claim the spoils of battle. Everything was to be devoted to the Lord upon the pain of death. Well, in the battle, everything went according to the plan. The people cried out, the walls collapsed, and Israel conquered the Canaanites. And the soldiers did everything that Joshua commanded, except Achan. In the aftermath of the battle, as he searched through the wreckage, Achan's heart was captured by the city's treasure, gold, silver, fancy clothing with a designer label. There is so much stuff here, he must have said to himself, that if I took something, no one would ever notice it was missing. And the more treasure he saw, the most he wanted some of it for himself. After all, Achan reasoned, I'm a soldier in this army, and I deserve some kind of reward for fighting. Achan started thinking about how he could smuggle some of the treasures back to his tent. And as his mind worked through the possibilities, he decided to go for it. He saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He covered them and stole them, and then he hurried back to his tent. And when he arrived, breathless, he dug a hole in the ground to hide all his loot. It would be their little family secret. And as robberies go, Achan didn't take much. In today's market, it would amount to something like $500 suit, a $500 of silver, several thousand dollars worth of gold. Yet that one modest theft brought death and destruction on Israel. The defeat came quickly. After his great success against Jericho, Joshua was eager to attack the next city. The general sent his scouts to spy out the region, and soon they returned to say that their next target would be easy pickings. Joshua didn't even need to send out his whole army. Several thousand soldiers would be more than enough. Yet, to their shock and dismay, the Israelites were badly beaten. To Israel, this seemed like a military crisis. After he had managed to retreat, he threw himself down on the ground and complained to God. But the Lord said to him, "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep." The problem was that someone had violated the eighth commandment. So God proceeded to give instructions for identifying them and executing the thief. Shortly before he died, Moses had told the Israelites that if they obeyed God, he would give them the promised land. But he also warned them, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Number 32. And this is exactly what happened with Achan. His sin found him out. This is not surprising, because it was such a stupid sin to commit in this first place. It's one thing to hide stolen property, but to really gain something by this theft, Achan would have to use what he had taken. And think about it. When would he ever be able to wear his fancy robe or show off his cash of precious metals? Achan never got the chance. And in the end, he lost everything, including his life, and all for the sake of ill-gotten valuables. And you wonder, why did God treat Achan so harshly? Of course, it was partly to make an example of Achan, so that everyone would know that God is holy and that he wants his people to be holy too. What better way to deter other would-be thieves from even thinking about taking something that belongs to God? But it was also a matter of justice. Achan was guilty of breaking the eighth commandment. He had broken it, not just by stealing from Jericho, but by stealing from God. And this is what made his crime so shocking. All the spoil of battle belonged to God. They were designated for his house, where they would be dedicated to his praise. What Achan took belonged to God, and thus he was guilty of the great of all theft, robbing God of his glory. And that is the seriousness of the sin of man against this eighth commandment, robbing God of his glory to misuse what belongs to God. And this brings us to man's salvation. Achan's sin and its punishment stand as a warning to anyone who steals anything that belongs to God. And there are many ways to do this. One of the most obvious is the use of our money for ourselves rather than given generously back to God. Everything we have belongs to God. And while he gives us the freedom to use what we need, he also calls us to give for the work of his gospel, and to neglect this duty is to rob God. Most children of God would deny that they are stealing from God. They would deny it the way the Israelites denied in the days of Malachi, when that faithful prophet told them they were robbing God. They were deeply offended. How do we rob him? They ask. Well, God answered them by saying, yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contribution, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Malachi 3. A tithe is 10%. And this is a useful guideline for Christians giving. But God doesn't operate on a percentage basis. How much we give to the church is a matter of Christian freedom. However, we should always try to give more and more, and to give less than we can is spiritual theft. Another way to rob God is to fail to give him the best of our time and our talents. All our abilities and opportunities come from God, and they are all to be used for his glory. The Bible says, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. When we waste our time or fail to develop our gifts to the highest potential, we are robbing God. And still another way to rob God is to break his law, and thus to deny him your obedience. Every violation of the Ten Commandments involves some form of theft. Bowing down to idols steals God's worship. Desecrating the Sabbath steals his holy day. Murder steals life. Adultery steals purity. Lying steals the truth. But the real theft is that every sin you commit dishonors God and thus steals the glory that your lives ought to give him. Are you a thief? One of the benefits of studying the Ten Commandments is that they confront you with your sin. When we explore their full implications, we discover that we are not able to keep a single commandment in all its integrity. So the law condemns us. It declares, you are an idolater. You are a foul-mouthed sinner. You are a Sabbath breaker and a rebel. You are a murderer, an adulterer. You are a thief. And the law says it to show that we are guilty sinners who need the gospel. And as you may know, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to give salvation to everyone who believes in him. Jesus died on the cross in place of sinners, specifically in the place of thieves. The Bible says that when Jesus was crucified and two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left, thus fulfilling the prophecy that the Savior would be numbered with transgressors. In his crucifixion, Jesus was considered a thief. And it is well known that Christ was crucified between two thieves. But as far as God's justice was concerned, there were really three thieves on the cross that day. Two who died for their own crimes, and one who took our sins upon himself. And this is a great comfort to everyone who has ever broken the eighth commandment. When Christ died on the cross, he died for thieves, so that every thief who trusts in him will be saved. The first thief to be saved was the one hanging next to him on the cross, the one who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus gave him the answer he gives to every lawbreaker who turns to him in repentance and faith: "You will be with me in paradise." And also with the eighth commandment, as with the sin against the seventh commandment: "Go and sin no more." Amen. Let's thank the Lord. Here we are, Lord. You caught us, thieves by nature, sinners against the eighth commandment. But thankfully, we could read from Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. That for everyone who flees to Him and to acknowledge his sins. And therefore we pray you, work in our hearts with your word and spirit, so that we become stronger and stronger to be faithful stewards of your possessions. For this whole world is yours. You are the God of heaven and earth, and you have given us such a beautiful position to serve you in everything we do. Give us the strength to be faithful and help us to fight against our sins and shortcomings. Help us to fight against the sins, against the 8th commandment. Father, we are dependent on you, and therefore give us your grace. Give us your spirit so that we become strong in the Lord to invest also in the future when we will be with you in your kingdom forever. Hear our prayer in the name of Him who died for sinners, for thieves, for us. Amen. You have now the opportunity to set your gifts apart for the mission work in Papua New Guinea. And after this, we'll sing as our closing song, Psalm 112, the verses 3, 4, and 5. Lift up your hearts unto God, receive the blessing of the Lord, and depart in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.